We are in Ezekiel, and fascinating books, fascinating story to begin with, seeing the vision of God, which automatically has to be awesome, but his was particularly awesome, and in trying to think through why would God do that, sometimes just a dream vision, other times, but this is a full-fledged thing. He sees an entire throne on wheels and stuff that he can't explain and living beings that are so strange that all he can call them is living beings. I know they're alive. That's about all I can say. They have four faces of different animals and people and stuff. Wings, and they fly and they levitate this entire giant throne. And it's a structure, and then it has a crystal firmament of crystal expanse separating the structure below to, and then the throne is set on the crystal, the terrible crystal, and not the lovely and gracious crystal that we have here. And then it's a sapphire colored throne, and the one sitting on it is the whole thing is fiery. And now to the center of the fire comes an amber color, the color of amber, of electrum, of the alloy between gold and silver. That's a pale gold, pale or a golden silver, however you want to look at it. And that's the color from the loins up of the one on the throne. And he says it is a creature of fire. It looks like fire, but it had the likeness of a man. So you have to imagine Johnny Storm on Fantastic Four. He's a guy on fire. But anyway, amazing, amazing, amazing. So why? Why does he appear so strangely fit for this vision? He's implying the fact that Babylon didn't defeat God when it captured Israel and now a lot of Judah. I guess Assyria captured Israel, but anyway, all the capturing going on, all the captivity going on, he says, that's me, and I'm using them to do my will, to spank my nation. So what we have seen so far, dealing first of all with the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, which will take us through to chapter 22, verse 32 to 32. Then, so in that, the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, 1 to 24. Then we saw the appearance of God on his throne, what he saw, what he heard. We come now to the judgment announced and the new charge and new experience. He receives a new charge, a new job description. And now we see the prophet's disability, starting with chapter 3, verse 13. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there, astonished among them 7 days. Nancy was saying that she was reading ahead, and she thought, well, that's just disobedience. He was told to go talk to them and so on. And I was thinking about that because the verse before, he talks about how God was taking him there, part of the levitation of the whole throne thing, took him over there. And he was filled with bitterness and hot anger. And I was thinking, well, maybe that's why he was quiet. It was just, they did all this. You know, studying this verse, I came to a different conclusion. Astonished here is in the causative form in the Hebrew as a participle. It indicates being caused to be, and this word astonished is devastated, ravaged, desolated, appalled, or horrified. So this seems to be a traumatic response to this unreal, supernatural, above the nature vision that he had. Causative form clearly indicates that it was not Ezekiel's conscious decision to sit there, although he was bitter and angry in his spirit. God first uses this word in Leviticus 26, where he warns Israel of the consequences of their sin, which has now come to pass. The verse says, "But if you," verse 26:14, "but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do these commandments," and this is the word that he will use seven times in six verses. So the verse 14 introduces what he's talking about. Here's things that are going to happen to you. Verse 22, "I will also send wild beasts among you, which will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, domestic animals, make you few in number, and your highways will be desolate." This is that word. What the highways were, he was. He was desolate. Again, in verses 31, 32, "I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation." This is causative again. Bring the sanctuary into desolation. "Will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." This is the barbecue smell of the burning sacrifices. "And I will bring the land into desolation." So the sanctuary caused to be desolate. Now the land brought to be desolate. Again, causative. "And your enemies that dwell therein shall be astonished at it." So that desolation will cause the people to be desolate or astonished or struck dumb or shocked, silent. Then again in verse 34, 35, "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate." Again, causative, passive, being caused to be. "And ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." This is how he determined how many Sabbath years they had forsaken. They had planted when they were supposed to be leaving it at rest. And he says they missed 70 of them, so he's taking that 70 years back. "As long as it lieth desolate," again, causative, passive, "it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it." And then finally in verse 43, "The land also shall be left of them, shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate," causative, passive, "without them." So here's the big force of this word used, and we see that there's no shame to the sanctuary, no shame to the land for being desolate. This was caused to be, and this is he's sharing, as it were, the desolation of the land, sharing the desolation of the sanctuary. Kylan Dalich, "So Ezekiel sits for a week, motionless and dumb, unspeaking, to master the impression which the word of God conveyed to him in ecstatic vision had made upon his mind." Trying to reconcile it, evidently. And so they're calling it ecstatic vision, as though he was sitting in the corner someplace imagining it all, but that's not, of course, what was going on. He actually saw these things. So now we come to the prophet's duties, and we're going to see he has duties to the unrepentant and duties to the rebellious. So first to the unrepentant, verses 16 to 19. "It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord," the word of Jehovah, "came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." I want you to recognize the companionship that we feel with Ezekiel here. We have been given the word of God. It has come to us. We have been given the duty to witness to others. That makes us something of the watchman. You're clear about the concept of the watchman. They have walls about the city to protect them from the ravaging hordes or whatever. So now, normally nobody's coming. Nobody's coming to attack. But you have a watchman up on the wall, because no good to have windows in the wall. You know, don't want to have that. So you have them up on the wall. They're pacing back and forth, day and night, different shifts. And they're warning if somebody is coming to try to do them harm. That's the job of the watchman. So that's where we are. And I want you to understand how God thinks about this duty of the watchman. He says in verse 18, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die." Now he says, here's one case, "And thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." This is the phrase that he uses to speak of God's judgment of murder. See, life is in the hands of God, but you take, you become a murderer, and he requires their blood at your hand, whatever that means. He says, your silence, when I've called you to be a watchman, means they will die, but they haven't been warned. Because of that, I will require their blood at your hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he still doesn't turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. I've heard preachers talking about they were able to preach and they were able to deliver their soul. And I always thought that sounded, I don't know, emotional here. But this is really, really quite a plain idea. You have done what God has required of your soul. Your soul now is blood free. The apostle says, I was faithful to give the message, so I'm free from the blood of all men. So God pictures Ezekiel's duties as a watchman, as if he stood watch on the wall protecting the city. It was not the watchman's duty to go down and pick up the people and carry them to safety. He couldn't actually physically save the people, you see. But it was his job to warn them, and to warn them convincingly. You see? Blow the trumpet, or beat the drum, or ring the bell, or do something. Let them know danger is at hand. That's our job, as it was his. So that is his responsibility. The action must taken must be the people's responsibility. What they do with it, that's up to them. His responsibility is warning. So where does that put us, you see? The people that we know, that we've met, that we've have actually conversational contact with, and there has been no warning from us, they will die in their sin. That's just the way of things. But he's going to hold you responsible. And me. God judges neglect of the watchman's duty as being guilty of murder. You think about that. You're having a party in the city, you know, birthday party for your 10-year-old or something, and the watchman sees the marauding army coming and looks down and says, "Oh well, they're having a party. I don't want to bother them." It's just wrong thinking. See. This is more important than the party. You just let them come and kill the people, see. He says, I count that as you being guilty of murder. Not that you did it, but you didn't warn them. Yet, even if the person does not act on the warning and goes ahead and dies, God judges the watchman faithful. Now, to the rebellious, verses 20 and 21. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Various translations of this point out that the dying here is the stumbling block, that God stops them from continuing their sin. ongoing sin, stops them by death. And his righteousness, which, and this is righteousnesses that he hath done, usually righteousnesses are acts, various acts of righteousness. And very often this refers to his ceremonial acts, his sacrifices, his obedience to God in these regards. But it referred to all acts of righteousness that he hath done shall not be remembered. The person who changes at the last. How sad to read of preachers who took a great stand for God and for the Word of God and then just drifted away at the end. And what were they known for was their compromise at the end. You know, it's like everything that they really had accomplished and could accomplish just kind of washed away in the last thing that was done. A horrible concept. But he says that's what it will do. But because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness that he has done will not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous sin not, he says, yeah, you're right, I should not be doing this. And he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned, also thou hast delivered thy soul. It doesn't seem like he had much hope for the unrepentant, the ones that just wouldn't change. But the righteous man is tending toward believing God, and so he might change. So we find that the same conditions apply to the normally righteous man. God does not allow sin to go on unpunished just because the person has a backlog of righteousnesses. He didn't build up a freedom to do wrong. Christians today are in the position of watchmen both to the lost and to the rebellious brother. Our duty is loving warning. The watchman must not neglect his duty for any reason. That is, think of a reason. It's not good enough. Whatever you think keeps you legitimately from warning others of the wrath to come, it's not a good reason. Doesn't matter. He doesn't even get into unless you have a sore foot, you know. It's your job. That's your job, period. So we are to do this. So that's our job. Loving warning. The watchman must not neglect his duty for any reason. This is the watchman's job. He is held accountable to God for obedience. And that's your choice. My brother, Jim, who is a notorious liar, so I can't believe necessarily anything that he says, but he was hunting crows, and he said he was studying them out, and so he said that the crows come down into a field and start eating, but one crow stays up in the tree, or maybe two or three, depending on how big the place is. But they're the watchmen, watch crow. And so the thing is, if the cat or whatever comes in and kills them, they fly away, but they will attack and kill the watchman. They didn't warn. So that caw, you know, that was an important duty. All right, well now, Ezekiel has a new experience, verses 22 to 23 of chapter 3. 22 to 27, chapter 3. And he says, and the hand of the Lord was there upon me. God is giving him this message, and now this strengthening, this powerful hand of God, very often looking at the concept of power, of judgment even, but the hand of God was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. So the hand of the Lord is a phrase usually used of God's great power in judgment or of his power on a man connected to his judgment. And I don't know that I can press that to say every time, but I see it often used that way. Here's the examples. Elijah dealing with Ahab, 1 Kings 18:46. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, which is till thou come to Jezreel. this seems to be almost a supernatural thing. Ahab's in a chariot, and Elijah's jogging on ahead, and some great distance, but the power of God, the hand of God was on him. Elisha, revealing God's plan of saving the armies of Israel and Judah, this is where the kings come, they call Elisha, and he makes it clear he's only going to give God's answer because Jehoshaphat is there. Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." I wouldn't even notice you were here. The king of Israel was notorious. "And now bring me a minstrel." And it came, and when the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he received this vision of how they were to handle the coming invasion. Ezra, working at the rebuilding of Israel after the judgment, after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra 7:6 and verse 29, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Whether that means that was the standard hand of God upon him, making him such a good employee that the king wanted to favor him, or that this was, as God was changing his duty, there was a supernatural power that influenced the king to do this. I don't know which way to think about it. Verse 28, "And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." So again, the phrase there, the king and the others were influenced by the hand of God upon Ezra. God working in power. Now, Ezekiel will record God's hand upon him four more times. And I give you the verses there, 8:1, 33:22, 37:1, and 40 verse 1. But we'll cover those as we get to them. Now we come to verse 23. "Then I arose in obedience and went forth into the plain." This word is translated valley often, so I'm not sure, you know, valley and mountains or hills and things, but anyway, more of a plain, I guess, in the water area there. "And behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Kebar." So he says, go back and read that again, see what I did. "And I fell on my face." He does that a lot when he sees God. That's just about everybody does. "Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said unto me, go shut thyself within thine house." Some strange thing. He calls him out of the house. Now he says, send him back to the house. "But thou, O son of man, behold, they," evidently the people of the captivity, "they shall put bands upon thee and shall bind thee with them. And thou shalt not go out among them." I had some difficult time figuring out what this is talking about. "And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth." You can't talk that way. "And thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be to them a reprover." Literally, a man reproving. You won't be a reproving man to them. "For they are a rebellious house." God is saying, I'm withholding the warning that I told you to do. I'm withholding that for now. "But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth. Thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God," the Lord Jehovah. "He that heareth, let him hear. He that forbeareth, let him forbear. For they are a rebellious house." So let's figure this out. Ezekiel encounters God on his throne once again. God confirms his astonishment for a time, tells him, go back and be silent some more, but indicates that on his schedule, on God's schedule, the speaking will begin. Now, this phrase, "But thou, son of man, behold, they will put bands upon thee, shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them." So that sounds like they're going to tie him up somehow. One
translator said, they'll put ropes on it, but of course it's not ropes actually. I hesitate to interpret these words as symbolic, for they are stated simply. However, we seem to have a difficulty here in understanding this literally. Difficult to see why before Ezekiel began speaking God's judgment. You can almost imagine that after he became that nagging voice that told them, God is bringing judgment because you're acting like you are, you've rejected him, you've come up with your own novel worship ideas, God is not happy with this at all, they might want to tie him up, in fact, gag him, right? You could understand that. But he hasn't started it. He's being sent back to his house to be quiet for a while. So what's going on here? It actually entered my mind. He's sitting there deaf and dumb to everything going on, and somebody says, I think he's gone crazy. We better tie him up. You know, that even entered my mind. But I don't know. It doesn't seem to be. If it is symbolic, then what is it symbolic of? Possibly strange actions could prompt them to put him in a straitjacket of sorts for his and their protection. But Carolyn Dalich summarized the problem. Firstly, that a binding of the prophet with cords by his countrymen is scarcely reconcilable with what he performs in chapters 4 and 5. We're going to find that he has absolute freedom to do a whole bunch of strange things, unusual things, that are part of the prophecy. And he's unbound, no problem. Secondly, of hostile acts by the exiles upon the prophet, there is not a trace to be discovered in the entire remainder of the book. We find no example of hostility of the captives to this preacher. And it says, the house of Israel is indeed repeatedly described as stiff-necked race, as hardened and obdurate toward God's word, but any embitterment of feeling against the prophet, which should have arisen so far as to bind him, or even to make direct attempts to prevent him from exercising his prophetic calling, can, after what is related in Ezekiel 30 to 33, we'll read that, regarding the position of the people toward him, can hardly be imagined. So we're going to look at that passage and see what they're talking about. And then further, the binding and fettering of the prophet is to be regarded as, here's their interpretation, as of the same kind with the cleaving of the tongue to the jaws, so that he would be silent and not speak. So perhaps then they are saying the meaning is that in your regards to them, I'm binding you up, I'm tying you up. Connected to them, you'll be bound. So what is this passage that they referred to? They say, this doesn't seem at all compatible with the people binding them. Later, Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, here's how the people are responding to your preaching. Thou also, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee, or of thee, by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. That sounds pretty good. Come and hear. Come and hear what God's saying to the preacher. And they come unto thee, as the people cometh, according to the coming of the people, and they sit before thee as my people, or my people sit before thee, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouths they show much love, they make loves, they make jests, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. They're self-centered. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song. Oh, well done. Thank you for that sermon. We just love that. You said it so well. Thank you. Go out and don't do anything about it. A very lovely song, or a song of loves. Ah, it was a love song. That was like that. Of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them. See? And when this cometh to pass,
lo, it will come, when this judgment that I've given you will come, then they will know that you weren't performing for them, that a prophet hath been among them. You were speaking for God in earnest.
So it doesn't sound like they were taking him seriously enough to be offended to bind him up. So I think we are going to have to agree, at least in principle, with Kyle and Dalich, that evidently this binding, tied in as it was with God cleaving his tongue to the roof of his mouth, keeping him from speaking for a while, was in a sense, and therefore bound in his house, you see, seems to be building up the drama, building up the suspense. Something's happened to Ezekiel. You know, he used to be this mournful priest who was bewailing the fact that he couldn't work in the temple. Now, a little wildness about his eyes, and he's sitting there staring and thinking and talking, mumbling perhaps, but he's in shock. He's in some sort of astonished condition. So what's going on with him? Now he all of a sudden he gets up and he walks out. And he comes back, and again he sits down, and he doesn't leave his house for however long it is. And he never says a word to anybody. In fact, if he wants a drink of water or something, he uses sign language. He doesn't speak with his tongue. So they're saying something's going on with him. And this, I think, building up some suspense, some interest, some dramatic prelude to the things that he's going to be doing. So next time we're going to be looking at his attack on a brick. Strange things that he has the prophet doing. So we'll be looking forward to that. Comments or questions? All right, let's stand together. Dismiss in prayer. Father, you give us these wonderful words, allowing us to travel back in time and in space and to see with Ezekiel's eyes, hear with his ears, the things that you showed him, the things that you told him. And in all seriousness, Father, we recognize that we are pretty much like this. We are in a land that is not glorifying you. We are living in a land where the pagan concepts, heathen ways, culture that robs us of liberties and even takes our children from us in ways of sin. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we are people of another land, of the heavenly kingdom, who serve another king, you, living in a land where we are to live and breathe and make our living and interact with the people. We are to be watchmen. We live a life essentially separate from the rest of this world. And we are the people who see what you say, and it's our job to warn them. Whether they respond or not, that's up to them. We ask, Father, you might help us to realize that when you have told us to speak, we dare not be silent. We pray it in Jesus' name.